Those of you that are joining us for the first time, we have embarked on a study of this book. We understand that it too will not be an exhaustive study. We're looking at things that some have attempted to explain, and down through the years it's been a matter of great interest. But we approach the overall study of the book with this in mind, that the Lord intended for us to at least read it. Blessed is the man that reads the book. But then we also understand that what we have in the book of Revelation is essentially his unfolding of what will transpire in the end times. The unfolding of these things includes at its height, and the primary reason that he's given it to us is that his name will be glorified. And we have an interest in knowing whatever the Lord chooses to effect to bring glory to his name. He has done it in our lives. He saved us by his grace. That brought glory to him. But his plans and purposes far exceed me. They far exceed you. And the book of Revelation gives us an opportunity to see some of the grand things about his program. We're in the 12th chapter, and for those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter may ring a bell with you as being that chapter that speaks of this mysterious scene of a woman who travails in birth and gives birth to a man-child. This man-child apparently must be hated because when the man-child is born, there's this other figure, this great red dragon, depicted with seven heads and crowns on his heads, and he has this antagonism toward this man-child because as soon as the man-child is born, he's there to devour it. The man-child escapes, not through any efforts on its own, but that man-child is called up to God. And then the story goes on in Revelation chapter 12, where this woman that gives birth to the man-child is taken and transported into the wilderness. She's nourished there. And the Bible speaks explicitly about a time over which she is nourished, 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. While she is there, and while she is in transit, this great red dragon has something to transpire that angers him further with the woman. And he pursues after the woman as she heads into the wilderness. And the Bible speaks of the earth opening up to capture the flood that comes out of the mouth of the great red dragon. She's in the wilderness. But she has others of her seed. And the great red dragon diverts his attention from the woman to the remnant of her seed. So that's it in a nutshell. That's what's contained in Revelation chapter 12, apart from my omission of a great war in heaven, which we'll touch on this morning. But that's it. That's what's in the chapter. It is mysterious. There's no question about it. But there's sufficient information here and elsewhere in the Word of God to give us some sense that we can understand who these figures are, who they represent, and we try by God's grace to appreciate that the Lord has this in front of us, not just to give us some satisfaction that we might be able to unlock the mysteries of that day, but rather to make an application to us. I think we can. I think we can see it. And my job again this morning will be to try to help us see the connection. Well, some details we'll go over again this morning that we touched on last week. The woman, I believe, is representative not of a single individual, but a system. Some have likened it to the system that you might refer to as an institution, as the Lord's church. This woman, apparently, if she does in fact represent the Lord's church, tells us something about the fact that during this particular period that's in question, that this church, the church, will be there. There are those who teach that the church, the saved, will be called up to be with the Lord by rapture prior to the beginning of what is seems to be taught in the Scripture as a seven-year period where there's the development of the Antichrist on the front end, and on the back end, a reversal of his attitude toward the Jew and a great tribulation period on the back end. And there are those who believe that all of God's people that are saved, when this period begins, will be caught up to be with the Lord and not have to go through any of that seven-year period. However, I don't take that position. What I believe is that this woman, representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in existence while she gives travail, and travail, as we saw last week, has to do with intense persecution. She's there. And that persecution is something that transpires during this seven-year period. Well, what we also considered is the fact that when we read this 12th chapter, that we're going to hear words that tell us that this agony that this woman goes through is short-lived. If you'll turn and read with me in the 12th chapter, we'll read maybe the first five verses. "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered." I'll stop there and just make note of this. This woman that's represented here is not represented as going through the full term of her labor, which, if we speak in human terms, would have been 9 months. But rather, she is depicted now as at the point of delivering. That's when intense, very intense pain comes. This is travail. At this point, she's represented. "She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered." Now, verse 3, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was called up to God and to his throne." A couple of things here. One is that we are given the identity of this great red dragon in verse 3. We get the identity defined for us in verse 9. "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." No mystery there. This dragon is defined. The woman gives birth to this man-child. The birth takes place after her birth pangs. There is intense travail. Now, there's another way that we can, or a way that we can look at this, and I think a good way. And that is to see if the Lord Jesus had anything to say about end time events that would give some sense that there's going to be intensity of suffering at any point in time. And sure enough, there is. He refers to this when he is asked by his disciples, when he says very plainly that the temple that you observe, the beauty of it, there's going to be not one stone left upon another. They ask him, "When shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming and the end of the age?" And then in Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21, he begins to lay out what they can expect. I think what he says, and this is certainly open to various interpretations, that he distinguishes what we could expect prior to this time of travail. There are going to be wars. There are going to be rumors of wars. There are going to be famines. There are going to be pestilences. There are going to be earthquakes. And sure enough, in 2,000 years since he uttered those words, we've seen it. We've seen wars. We've seen rumors of wars. We've seen all of those other things. But then I think the other area where he moves into is the intensity of troubles. Those were the beginning of troubles. Those are the beginning of sorrows. That's the beginning of travail. But the intensity of the travail itself, the birth pangs, he describes in more explicit terms. And so if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 21 and verse 10. Luke chapter 21 and verse 10. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, famines and pestilences, fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all of these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, kinsfolks, friends, and some of you they shall cause to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for your political persuasion. No, not at all. You shall be hated by all men for my name's sake. Now, here's a couple of editorial comments I make about what we just read. Number one is, apparently, the Lord is now referring to the time of the end, the real end times. I would refer to that as the latter part of the 7-year period, the 3.5 years after the Antichrist has made himself known as being enemy of God's people. During that time, there will be this upheaval in the earth. Elsewhere, the Lord talks about the waves of the sea. The sea begins to roar. These signs that are in heaven, the powers of the heaven are going to be shaken. And all of these things are intense. And it seems to me they are all happening at the same time. This is where I tend to pull back from those positions that people take, that what we're seeing today is the beginning of the end times. We're having a pandemic. I'm aware of that. It's a global pandemic. We have heard about famines. We have heard about pestilences. We've heard about locusts that are devouring crops in other parts of the world. We have really right now a period of relative peace. But there have been wars. There have been rumors of wars. But I pull back because of this. The Lord said before all of these things, look at verse 10. But before all of these things, you're going to see intense persecution of men. It will be because of their identity with Christ. The words are very clear. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, do you see an exclusion there? I don't see an exclusion. Do you see that there's going to be a reason for the hatred other than people being really, genuinely, professedly, and with possession identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only criteria. That's the only reason these people are going to be hated. And they will be. And they will be intensely hated. Some will be put to death because of their identification with Christ. Not because they are political refugees or politically different than what their nations believe, but because of their identification with the Lord Jesus. And this hatred will know no familial bounds. If that person who's living at this particular time is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ because He is their Savior, they've trusted Him completely with their soul's salvation, and they have a brother who hasn't, that brother may give him up to death. And let's make, I know brothers have problems sometimes, but can you imagine your own father giving you up for death? That's how intense the hatred will be at that time. That's why I'm saying we're not there yet. We're not experiencing this. We're having some of the throes that the Lord said would take place before He comes again. But we're not there yet. We have a president that's sitting in the Oval Office, and thank God for it, that is at least sympathetic to Christianity. All of the rulers of the world at this time that the Lord's speaking of will hate Christianity. And there'll be no reason for me to doubt that, because the rulers of the world at that time will be energized by Satan himself, and he hates the Lord Jesus. That's what he does. So this travail that the woman is going through in Revelation chapter 12 is not your run-of-the-mill persecution. I hate to even use that term. Is there such a thing as a run-of-the-mill persecution? It's not the persecution that we've seen to date. It's not the persecution of the New Testament saints. It's not the persecution of Paul, who was delivered into prison. Peter was put into prison. But that's not it. Apparently, this is the intensity of what's referred to as the Great Tribulation period. And during this period, or leading up to it, before these things, what we're told is that there will be a hatred of all men for their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. During that travail, there will be a man-child delivered. And that's where we get into, who is this man-child? The man-child, some will refer to, well, that's the Lord Jesus. Well, if that is the Lord Jesus who is delivered, then we know that he wasn't immediately caught up into heaven. He spent 33 years among us. Surely he had his encounters with Satan, but he wasn't taken straight to the Father, straight to the throne. It cannot be him. This man-child, we believe we have pointed out, we have a clue in what we've read so far of who the man-child is. So if you turn with me back to chapter 12 and notice these things in verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, I can understand why people would tend to move toward this man-child being the Lord Jesus, because of the statement that he is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is a promise that was made to the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2. But what doesn't fit is what I brought out earlier, that this man-child, when it was brought forth, was called up to God in his throne. There's a disconnect that you can't make fit with the Lord Jesus. So we're now forced to look to see if there's any other place that would help us understand who this man-child is by this phrase. He was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And as I said last week, I would not have asked that question if I didn't have an answer that at least satisfies me. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. While you're turning there, you may recall, if you're a student of the book of Revelation, that in Revelation 2 and 3, we have the Lord's messages to seven churches in Asia. One of those churches is the church in Thyatira. All of those seven churches had issues to be addressed, and all of them had individuals that were considered by the Lord, if they were faithful, if they did what He commanded, to be overcomers. Now, in the church at Thyatira, the Lord made a promise to the overcomers of that church that will fit in with what we've read in Revelation chapter 12 about the man-child. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, here's the phrase, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so that you see the connection between the promise made to the Son and realize that it's distinct from the promise made to these overcomers. Read the rest of the verse. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. Here's the phrase. Even as I received of my Father. In other words, the promise made to the Son. You'll ask of me, he said in Psalm 2, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And the Son one day will ask the Father, and the Father will give them to him. And what will he do with them when he has them? He'll rule them. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. If you were to look in the Old Testament and see some of the wording associated with the rule of Christ during the millennium, what you'll see is that he tolerates nothing but righteousness. And would you expect less? In other words, if there are during that time, and apparently there may be, during that time of the millennium, some nations that will refuse to come to Jerusalem, then he won't send rain to that nation. They'll suffer because they have not done precisely what he commanded them to do. He will rule. But what we have here is a promise made to the overcomers that they'll rule with him, you see. This man-child of Revelation chapter 12 are the overcomers. And just so that we're clear on this, they that lived during that time of this intense persecution, really, relatively speaking, a small number of people, short period of time, less than 3.5 years. But that small number of people will encounter difficulties through which they must persevere and overcome in order to be part of this group that will rule the nations with a rod of iron along with Christ. You know, he said elsewhere in the book of Revelation, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne as I have been granted to sit with my Father in his throne, ruling and reigning with him, promised to the overcomers. Well, if this man-child are the overcomers of this age, this particular period, and we see in the book of Revelation chapter 2 that there are overcomers in each of the churches during the period that these messages came originally, when the Lord gave them to those seven churches, and there have been down through the years, those too will be qualified to be a recipient of the blessings associated with being overcomers, but they will not be part of the man-child per se. They will be overcomers, but not part of the man-child. Well, let me just make this observation, because this is where we study the book of Revelation and we find a place that we can lock in on and say, okay, this is more than just me being interested in the arcane nature of the figures and the symbols that are being used and make sense of them. Rather, I'm now touching on a group of people that I could be a part of. I may not live in the time that the man-child is brought forth, but I can be part of this overcoming group. And again, if you have the interest, and I trust that you might, you go back to Revelation 2 and 3, read the letters to all seven churches and notice that there are conditions that they encountered. And you'll see some similarities between what they encountered and what we're encountering. And they could have among them overcomers, real overcomers. And so read it for yourself. Well, if you're back with me in Revelation chapter 12, and I hope that you are, I want you to notice with me that this time of persecution does have overcomers. Obviously here, there's intense persecution that gives rise to the man-child, but there's also persecution after the man-child is delivered and called up to God and God's throne. And these people that go through these periods of difficulties are overcomers, can be overcomers, but the question is, and the answer is already provided, how do they overcome? How do you overcome the problem that they had at the church at Ephesus? You know what their problem was? They had left their first love. That's a problem for a child of God, to leave their first love. How do you overcome that? How do you overcome any obstacle and difficulty and hindrance that's in your way that the Lord permits to come in your way in your lifetime? You overcome, I overcome, in the same way that these overcame in this particular time related to the man-child. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." In verse 11, "And they," that is the brethren, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death." They love not their lives unto the death. So let's, for a few moments, consider this. Is it within your heart this morning to be a part of this group that will rule and reign with Christ? That is something that no man has the power to put within the hearts of God's people. But I'm telling you, I'm encouraging you that if you have no interest in that, pray that the Lord would give you an interest. Your life, my life, is a vapor. We're here and we're gone. Our life is coming under scrutiny. Records are being made by the Lord. He knows whether we're being faithful or not. He knows if we're standing firm, if we're standing, holding fast to the doctrines that we know are true, or if we're wavering on them. He knows those things. And we're going to be evaluated. The question is, are we interested enough to know, Lord, is there anything that I need to be doing so that I might have the blessed privilege of taking up for me what the Lord Jesus desires for me, and that is for me to rule and to reign with Him? You say, I don't have any interest in managing. I'm not talking about managing. I'm talking about ruling. And I'm talking about something that the Lord wants us to be interested in. Do you have it? Three things here. How we can overcome. Number one, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. I'll just make a quick comment about this. I don't believe that this refers to your and mine ability, our ability, to when we're encountering an unusual demonstration of activity that appears to be from the dark world that we despise, and to simply claim the blood of Christ as a shield from that. I think if it includes that, I'm not sure that it does. I think what the phrase could mean and probably means is this. When we are faced with those things that we have to confront in life, and we have failures, that our sole argument before the throne of God for any respite from what might be the result of that failure is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is to acknowledge that when Christ died for my sins, He died for all of them. And to rest in that. And that's how we overcome, rather than being overcome. And we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. The second thing, very quickly, is they overcame by the word of their testimony. In other words, when afforded an opportunity to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell what He has done for them or what He can do for anyone and who He is and what He came to do and where He is now, those types of things, we're not ashamed. We speak. We use our voice to align ourselves with Him. Listen to the words of Matthew chapter 10 And verse 27, then I jump down to verse 32. The Lord Jesus said, "What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. What you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." In verse 32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven." And then the last thing, they overcame because they loved not their life unto the death. The overcomer, in the case of those who are going through this period of travail, hated by all men for Christ's sake, the Lord Jesus explicitly stated that some of them would be put to death, and that was okay. For them to die would be for them to gain. And they knew that. They embraced that. But there's another sense in which they love not their life unto the death. The overcomer is constantly dying to their self. They don't love their life. I'm not saying they're morose about their circumstances. They have an understanding that this life that I've been given, as Paul said, is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am to glorify God with my body and in my spirit. The life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And I know it. Not only positionally, but in practice. The overcomer is one who doesn't have a life to live. You've heard that phrase many times. I only have one life to live. You know what it is for the Christian? I have one life to lose. One life to lose. My whole being, from the point the Lord saves me until He takes me home, is to lose my life. What a radical way to look at how we're to live. The person who is dying to self, they can be reproached. They take it. They're dead. They're dying to self. If they don't, because they don't love their life. They live in Christ. And so that's what I think this involves. They love not their life unto the death. They just didn't love their life. These are the overcomers. Well, finally this morning, and we'll close pretty quickly here. I'll make the point again. When this man-child is birthed, we don't see anything that indicates that the man-child is going through any more troubles, but upon delivery, they're caught up. Now, the wording, I believe, is very important. The wording says they are caught up to God and His throne. Now, as we've studied already in the book of Revelation, there is a sense in which God has a throne that is above the heavens. It's not in the heavens, it's above the heavens. That's where the Son is seated at the right hand of God, above the heavens, far above the heavens, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians. But when the end times come, there is a throne that is set in the heavens. Here, we're told that this man-child is called up to God in His throne, which I take to mean that the man-child doesn't stop part of the way and come back to the earth, but the man-child goes all the way to the throne of God. Now, why is that important? Because what that means is that this catching up of the man-child is not the same as what we commonly refer to as the rapture. The rapture that is commonly understood is where those that are alive and remain when the Lord comes are caught up into the air to meet those who have already died and been raised from the dead first. They meet the Lord with the air in the air at His coming, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And if you look at the word coming there, it's going to be the same word that was referred to when Paul was coming into Appia Forum. They went out to meet him, and they came with Paul back into that locality. And that's what the descent of the Lord Jesus, when He comes again, is going to involve. He's going to raise the dead, those that are alive and remain will be translated. They'll be called up to meet Him in the air. The Bible says, so shall they ever be with the Lord. He's going to descend and set up His kingdom. Not here. Not here. The man-child is called all the way up to God in His throne. This is not referring to the second coming. This is referring to a special privilege that this man-child has to escape the tribulation that is to come after he's caught up. And I'm convinced that that tribulation is the great tribulation. One last thing. This is earned. You say, well, I'm just not so sure about that. I don't think that there's anything about our salvation that can be earned. Well, you'll have to differ with me on that. Nothing about our standing in Christ is earned. Nothing about what we did to be saved is ours. We exercise faith. Guess what? That was given. Christ died for us. He did all the work. He drew us to Himself. But when it comes to the matter of rewards, and in this case, the escaping of this tribulation, it's something that will absolutely depend on what we do as saved people. Last passage in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34. Luke 21 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus says, and take heed to yourselves. There ought to be, by the way, friends, with us as God's people, frequent introspection. Not to get to the point of self-loathing, but say, Lord, you take your word while I'm reading it. You just show me. Show me if there's an issue. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Know my thoughts today. Then the Lord is saying here in these words, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Not surfing. Surfeiting. What that means is gluttony, taking on more than what you really need. Drunkenness, cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36, watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. And notice the last phrase, and to stand before the Son of Man. Did you see that? That's a particular that needs to be noted. The man-child was caught up and stood before God and His throne. These people, these individuals that are counted worthy, they stand before the Son of Man. You see, I think that's significant. But notice, they are accounted worthy. They have done their work. They have searched their hearts. They've not succumbed to the pressures of the world that they live in to have their heart moved away from devotion to Him. They love Him supremely. And the Lord says, okay, you're going to be spared from this particular time. Well, next time, Lord willing, what I'd like to do, not to spend too much time in this 12th chapter, but to me it's quite intriguing. Because what we also see is that there is a war in heaven. I intended to get to that. I didn't get to it. And that's fine. There is a war in heaven. If you were to read, by the way, Paradise Lost by Milton, you would believe that that event has already occurred. But yet John is shown things that are to come. These events occur in the future. That war in heaven results in Satan being cast down. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard people when they see the obvious, what is obvious to them, declension in morals and activity that can only be attributed to Satan having the upper hand in the lives of individuals or nations? is that this flurry of activity is because he knows that his time is short. Well, the reason that they say those words, he knows that his time is short, is because they've taken this Revelation 12 passage and what happens after the war, he's cast out into the earth and he begins to persecute because he knows his time is short. They're taking that and applying it today. Listen, maybe I'm too much of a stickler for detail. We can't take a phrase out of context. The only time he knows when his time is short that's mentioned in the Bible is after he's been cast out of heaven to the earth. Then he knows his time is short. And frankly, it is. In 3.5 years, he'll be locked up into the abyss for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years is over, he'll be loose for a season, and then he'll be banished to the lake of fire forever. He knows once this happens that his time is short, and he'll be very angry. He'll want to do away with anyone who identifies with the God whom he despises and hates. So next time, we'll look a little bit closer at that, Lord willing. Let's pause for prayer again. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies this day. Ours, we've seen them already as the day unfolded, but we've had the blessed privilege for a few moments together to open your word and to look into it. And we note that what you said to the Old Testament saint is true today. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And I'll hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against thee. May that be true of us. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.